I want you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. If I'm going to be talking about getting free of the confusion of covenants tonight, I want to just read this testimony that I got on my iPhone on Facebook. Hi, John. Just wanted to tell you some of the testimonies coming from people listening to the New Covenant series. I got hold of this message 4.5 years ago. When I first heard you, I bought every CD I could find and allowed grace to have her way in me. For the first 2.5 years, it was kind of ugly around here because he was setting me free from all that performance. But the last 2 years have been total freedom and joy in capitals beyond anything I could have imagined. I do a gathering once a month, and this last month he has released me to begin teaching on grace and the amazing testimony I have from it. Also, I've been telling every person I talk to about downloading the MP3s of the New Covenant, and many lives are being transformed. My own spiritual father is a new man. I got this email from a friend who was at the last gathering, and then I had him go download the MP3. Here is a piece of it. Good grief. I feel like I've stumbled upon a gold mine. I'm going to do my best to keep this bite size, but I feel like I could burst. Just wanted to share, God is doing amazing things. This is still from the testimony. Thank you for being bold and bringing the truth. My life is forever changed. I love these testimonies. I'm going to make the statement tonight, and Bev was the first one who said it to me. As we started to get hold of grace, Bev said to me again and again, I believe that people will never understand the grace of God and the goodness of God until they understand the concept of the new covenant and differentiate it from the old covenant. Because our biggest problem is mixing the two covenants together. And we need to understand the terms and the simplicity of the new covenant if we're going to walk in the freedom of the grace of God. Most people that I know have got really dramatically, radically set free. It's through listening to that set of CDs over and over again. I've been meditating on the comparison of the two covenants because I believe it's so foundational. The first thing that I want us to do in looking at Hebrews 8, let's just read the declaration of the new covenant. This is where the writer of the Hebrews quotes from Jeremiah 31, but we'll start at verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. He's talking about Jesus, who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and I'll say a little bit about that in a bit. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. The covenant that Jesus is the mediator of has got nothing to do with trying to fix us up so that we can keep the old covenant, which is what most of the churches believe, that God gave the old covenant as the standard, and now Jesus comes to empower us to keep the old covenant. No, we've got a whole new covenant. And just to show that it's all new, if you read back in chapter 7, verse 11, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. So he always relates the law of Moses to the Levitical priesthood, which was Aaron as high priest, and all the functions of the Levitical priests in making the sacrifices on behalf of the sin of the people. That was all related to the law of Moses. When you lived under the law of Moses, you embraced the entire system because the law left every man guilty. And without the sacrifices of the Levitical system and the Levitical priesthood, you were in trouble. And so the Day of Atonement was critical for Israel every year. It was their solemn day, because if the priest went in and took the blood into the holiest of all in the tabernacle of Moses to begin with, and if God struck him down, the nation was in trouble. But when he came out, the nation relaxed for another year because their sins had been rolled back. But as Hebrews says, there was no remission of sin. It was just a rolling back, but there was no cancellation of the memory of it. It was like the sins were always there. And so the fact that there are repeated annual sacrifices was a continual reminder of sin to Israel. Now, what he's saying is the law was connected to a priesthood. But God did an amazing thing. In Psalm 110, speaking about his son, he said, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so the book of Hebrews, and some people don't like the book because it's too complicated, but it's the most incredibly wonderful book in understanding this amazing covenant that God made for us in Jesus. Melchizedek lived before Aaron. The writer of the Hebrews takes great pains to show the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood in that Aaron, who was in Abraham's loins, gave tithes to Melchizedek. And he says, who receives tithes? The greater or the lesser? Who gives the tithes? The greater or the lesser? It's the lesser. So Aaron, through Abraham, was giving tithes to Melchizedek, which showed that his priesthood was far superior. And Jesus gets named as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And what is so amazing is he's not from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. Now, the reason why that's important is this. If there is a change in the priesthood, there has to be a change in the law. There has to. And he says that, verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law. There's got to be the change of a law. Because there's a change of a priesthood. So if Jesus is a priesthood of all of Melchizedek, that means the entire covenant that he mediates and is the guarantee for and is the priest for has to be completely different to the covenant that Aaron and his offspring were the mediator for. Now here's the problem. The church hasn't understood that. We keep on clinging to this old covenant. And the reason is this, and it's exactly what the writer of the Hebrews was dealing with. How can something that was so glorious be wrong? See, he makes the argument. When it was given to Israel, there was so much glory associated with it. Sinai was thundering and lightnings and thick smoke, and it was a display of power. And Moses came out of that mess with his face glowing, and I mean, just glory, glory, glory. And yeah, but compared to the glory of the new covenant, 2 Corinthians 3 says that covenant has no glory whatsoever compared to the glory of the new covenant. And I want to tell you, we have not seen the glory of the new covenant because we've so mixed up the two covenants. We have not seen the glory. Because whenever God visits us, we say, oh, it's because we've done something. Any church that has a visitation of God, they try and find the reason in themselves for his visitation. Because they think it's about what we do. And that's part of the Mosaic covenant. It's got nothing to do with us. It's all grace. It's all grace. And the worst thing that we can do is when God blesses us is to look within ourselves for a reason. That's as dumb as when something goes wrong, looking in yourself for the reason too. We are not under a covenant of works. We're under a covenant of grace. You are not under the law. I love that about that baptismal service we had in Dothan, Alabama. I shared this with you before. There's an old guy in that church who was in a deliverance ministry, you know. And anyway, so he's the one who came to me and said, man, I think we need to have a baptismal service because we just need to get out of all of this junk that we've been in. So he came and he was baptized. And I spoke to him after the baptismal service. He said, man, he said, that was powerful. He said, when I came to, I was walking around the back of the church with my hair wet. And I said to somebody, am I early or am I late? I said, why is my hair wet? He said, you've been baptized. He came to me and he said, this is the most remarkable thing. My memory has been blanked out. All I hear is sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under law. You're under grace. Man, if we could get so delivered from all the programming of thou shalt, you must, and all the rules and regulations. Because you see, when the Bible talks about law in the New Testament, it's not just talking about Moses 10. It's talking about all the Levitical law and then all all of the rules that the Pharisees and the scribes and the rabbis and all the schools of the rabbis added to it until when Jesus came. For example, the law of Moses prescribes one day of fasting per year, which is the Day of Atonement. That's all the Jews had to do by law. By the time Jesus comes, they got a jillion fast days for this, that, and the other. Because that's human nature. We love to make rules. Have you watched kids play? Have you watched how they make up rules that disadvantage the other person and always are to their advantage? See, the people who make the rules are the people who think they're righteous. But they're self-righteous. But we have got all of these rules. And all of us have grown up under these rules and thinking that they are what we've got to do to keep God happy. Because we've got this hangover from a Levitical system that Jesus came to do away with and usher in a new covenant. And now, you know, the writer of the Hebrews doesn't say many complimentary things about that old covenant. Look at verse 7 of chapter 8. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Why mess with success? If the law of Moses works, why bring in another covenant? See, if man can be righteous before God by what he does, why bring in Jesus? The fact that Jesus came is a clear indication that the first covenant was faulty. In fact, in chapter 7, and verse 18, he says, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. And the word unprofitable means useless. The old covenant was useless. Why? Verse 13, for the law made nothing perfect. Our little first grandson graduated from kindergarten on Wednesday night, and we went to his little graduation ceremony. It was so cute. But the kids all sang the song about the Ten Commandments, calling it the Perfect Ten. I wanted to scream. There's a little, you know, Perfect Ten. No, it's not the Perfect Ten. The word says it's not perfect. The law made nothing perfect. It's useless. You see, there's something within us that refuses to let go of something that was given with so much glory. And we thrive on a system whereby we can put ticks behind things. I got that right. I'm doing pretty well with that. Well, I'm not doing so well there, but we ignore that. You know, 9 out of 10 is pretty good. Why do we thrive on that? You know why? Because that's how we were raised. That's how our parents got us to behave. They rewarded good behavior, punished bad behavior. That's what our whole education system, athletic system, the entire world. And I've talked about that ad nauseum on the basic principles of the universe, and we don't need to go back there, but it's just so natural to us. So we just go back to that, but you've got to hear this. Listen, folks, if it's up to you at all, if it depends on you at all, then it depends upon you totally. There's no little bit of grace and a lot of you, or a lot of grace and a little bit of you. If it's going to be anything of you, then your salvation is totally dependent upon you. Why don't we resign and just quit? And just accept God's way. And you know, the answer is simply this. Romans 10, Paul's testimony about the Jews. He said, they being ignorant of God, of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. You see, it takes submission. It takes you humbling yourself and saying, I can't. Isn't it funny how we go to God as a last resource often, or a last resort? Boy, we try and get it all right, and then finally we give up and say, God, I can't. And he said, oh, you know, if you'd have come to that right at the beginning, if you'd have submitted to my righteousness, my way of doing things And of course, his way is such a simple way. It's about faith. It's about just believing him and receiving what he has provided for us. And so in Hebrews 8, he announces the new covenant and he gives us the terms, and I don't want to read all of them. It's from Jeremiah 31 and it's wonderful. But then he says in verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. What does obsolete mean?
No more.
Doesn't work anymore. It's obsolete. It's out of date. It's out of use. See, it doesn't work. It's obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The problem is we don't want it to vanish. We like it. Human nature enjoys having rules. So what is it about the new covenant that is so essentially better than the old? The whole issue about God and us and his creation of us is that he created us for relationship, for intimacy, for enjoying him, for joy, for living in the fullness of who he is and his life. And there is no way that through the law you can get there. Because the law, what it reveals, and if you look at the whole Levitical system, the Levitical system was designed, if you look at the tabernacle of Moses, it was designed to make man aware of how far he was from the presence of God. And how far he fell short. And how many things he had to do to get into the presence of God. And then only one guy got into the presence of God, and that was the high priest on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. So the law is God's way of showing us the impossibility of having what he longed, what he created Adam and Eve for. And if you say that sin in the garden is the problem, I'm telling you it's not. Because even after Adam and Eve sinned, guess what? God came and spoke to them. He wasn't offended by their sin. He knew they had sinned, but it didn't stop him from having fellowship. God still came and had fellowship with Adam and Eve even after they had sinned. It only became a problem when the law came in. Up till the time of the law, for 430 years, and if you listen to the series on the New Covenant, I make a big deal of the 430 years. For 430 years, God related to Abraham and his offspring, right up till the giving of the law, on the basis of his covenant of grace. And so he could have relationship and talk to people who were morally impure if you measure them by the law. But since the law wasn't there, God could still commune with them. He talked to heathen kings. And so this is what I'm coming to. The reason why we don't enjoy fellowship with God is our picture of him has been so fashioned by the law until most of us feel an inherent distance between ourselves and God. See, I wanted to ask you this because I was meditating on this while we were singing. How many of you feel that you're right in the presence of God, up close and personal? I don't answer it because I don't want to embarrass anyone. And then how many of you feel like, well, there's just something between us? See, if you feel there's something between you, you're still under the law to a certain degree. The miracle of the new covenant is this, that the veil is rent. When Jesus died, the veil in the temple was rent in two from not bottom to top, because it didn't happen, man didn't do it, from top to bottom. God said, the way into my presence is open. Nobody ever need to feel alienated from me again. The way into the holiest of all has been opened by the blood of Jesus, Hebrews chapter 10. Now, I want to just paint a few pictures. The first picture that we've got to paint is Jesus. It must have been an amazing thing for God in Christ to come amongst men who had been petrified of his presence under the law And yet he just could hang out with them. See, God was in Christ. And here he is with his creation. And because he's incognito, like we're just hanging out. Not only that, the people who loved to hang out with him were the people who were definitely disqualified by the Mosaic law. See, who were the ones who received him best? The tax collectors and sinners. The ones who were totally excluded by the Mosaic system. They couldn't come near because they were crooks and unbelievers and prostitutes and everything else. You know, so it's like, who were the ones who loved to be around Jesus? There is something in them that is attracted to something in Jesus that we know is the expression and the manifestation of who God is. The only people who rejected that picture were the religious crowd who said, it can't be that easy. See, and so Jesus comes and he just fellowships. And so the Pharisees, to insult him, Luke 15 says this, then drew all the tax collectors and sinners to Jesus to hear him. And the Pharisees said, this man receives sinners and eats with them. I want you to get this eats with them part, because this is going to be the big thing. See, it's like, okay, I can believe God would have fellowship with me when I'm doing religious stuff, like raising my hands and worshiping. But is he with me in the mundane? Now, this is so significant because the Pharisees believed that you could have social contact with people, but the moment you sat down to a meal with them, you became a participant in whatever they were into. So you were very picky about who you ate with. If Jesus were from God, he would never, ever have a meal with these good-for-nothings, because the Pharisees would never have any contact over meals with them, because a meal signifies an intimate connection. This man receives sinners and eats with them. That's Jesus. Now, here's what happens. Acts chapter 10. Peter's a good old Jewish boy, steeped in Judaism. He's hanging out praying one day, waiting for lunch. Lunch is a little bit late. And he's up on the roof and he goes into a trance. And he has the vision of the sheet with all these unclean animals let down from heaven. And this voice from heaven says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter, in typical religious fashion, says, not so, Lord. That's a contradiction in two terms. You can't say not so and Lord in the same sentence. If you're saying Lord, everything is yes. I wish we could just say yes to what the truth is. Just yes, yes, yes. Not a yeah, but. Yeah. Man, I tell you, we need a good butt kicking. Get all of our butts kicked out, you know, because, yeah, but, man, just let's say yes. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Oh, man, I've never eaten anything unclean. God says, what God has cleansed, don't you dare call common and unclean. And it happened three times. And of course, we know the significance of it was because there were three men who were downstairs, come from Cornelius. And so finally God says, Peter, don't ask any questions, go with them, for I've sent them. So off he goes into the house of Cornelius. And you know what happens there. Cornelius tells him the story. An angel came and told me to go and send somebody to, and you'd come and bring the words of life. And Peter comes in and he says, "Woo! Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." A big deal. See, we have such an idea of God playing favorites and respecter of persons, and he's only for the person who is doing right. And Peter gets this big revelation. God is no respecter of persons. Aren't you glad about that?
Yes,
sir. Woo! I'm so glad about that. Every one of us has an inside track to his favor. It was a track that's made through the blood of Jesus. See, he's no respecter of persons. So anyway, Peter starts preaching and God's like, Peter, shut up. Peter, hush. And so Peter keeps going and God says, interrupt this boy. And the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius and his crowd. Now, look at Acts chapter 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. See what they're offended about? You ate with them. See, it was a big deal for Peter to cross the threshold of that Gentile home. But when he sat down and he ate with them, he had crossed the line. And he had crossed the line of breaking something off of him. But in the minds of the circumcision, now you've really crossed the line. Because in eating with them, you have participated in what they are in. And they are not part of the covenant. This covenant that we so pride in, that it has the sign of circumcision. See, these are the circumcision party that believed, it's not enough just to trust in Jesus, you need to be circumcised as well. And so Peter just tells them the story. He says, hey boys, I had basically nothing to do with this. He sums it up in verse 15. And as I began to speak, oh, I love this, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. As upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these words, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance from the law, repentance from sin. What's your Bible say? Oh, man, now we're getting somewhere. So I want you to understand this. When Jesus came, he did not announce himself as the one who was bringing perfection to mankind. He said, I've come that you might have life. We have lost our way in that we have believed that the highest expression of spiritual living will be when we get all our act together and we don't ever make a mistake. I want to tell you, if you get to the place where you never make a mistake, you'll be in the grave. He did not come that you might be perfect in never breaking the law. He came that you might have life. Life. So here they dealing with, hey, the Spirit fell on these cotton-picking Gentiles. And it wasn't about them keeping the law. He didn't give them repentance from sin. He gave them repentance to life. It's not important what you're turning away from. It is important what you're turning toward. And our problem is we're turned away from sin to the law. And the law kills. It doesn't give life. And God's gift to us is a repentance toward life. He's not in the death of religious systems. He's not in the rules and the regulations. He is in life. If only we can embrace that, because we have alienated one another because of our insistence on doing it right. And Jesus wasn't insistent on everybody keeping the rules. He came and it was the life in him that was so incredibly attractive that these sinners who were alienated from all kinds, all religion, Love to be around Jesus because they were touching something that to them was so much more real than all the rituals and the laws and the rules of the religious crowd. They were touching a life that was so attractive to them. They felt like, I believe they felt like, wow, we want to stay here. We want to just hang out here.
Yes.
See, that's what Jesus has come to bring you, folks. Repentance from all your petty self-effort to get it all right. To never make a mistake. And to embrace life with a capital L and live it to its fullest and enjoy it as a gift. God dealt with me 5 years ago and He said, son, you have abused life because you've seen it as a means to an end. And it's a gift that I gave you to enjoy. So stop using life to accomplish goals. Start embracing and enjoying life every day and live it to its fullest.
Yes.
See, there's an insanity in Christianity that is so purpose-driven and goal-orientated that we're never content until we're fulfilling destiny. You know, and people are miserable because it's not happening for them. And they got a prophetic word 20 years ago that they'd be pastors, and it's not happening for them. And they're postponing living because the word isn't being fulfilled. And many of us, listen, I don't understand all of the prophetic words. Bev and I were just reminiscing today. We got prophetic words that have never been fulfilled years ago. But you know what? We never stopped living. It was like, so, hey, life, just embrace life. I'm telling you, you know, oh, this is so amazing. He gave the Gentiles repentance unto life. He interrupted all of the religious junk. And He said, Peter, let me just give them the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is the minister of life, who comes to turn our face away from death, whether it's the death of sin or the death of rules and the death of what selfishness. And He turns us toward life. Oh, I love that. Oh, God, give us all repentance to life. You know, instead of always trying to, you know, repentance means a change of mind. Instead of, I got to do it better. I got to get it right. One of these days, I'll get it all together. One of these days, man, I'll be the perfect parent. No, you won't. Your kids are still going to need emotional healing. I don't care who you are. Do you understand that? Let's get over it. None of you are perfect parents. So could you just accept the fact that your kids have probably got wounds that they're going to need to be healed of in time, just as you have had wounds that need to be healed of. Every one of us is going to fall short, but that's not what I want my kids to remember, the times of life we enjoyed together. When we just had fun, when we set aside all the other stuff and we just had fun. I feel this so profoundly. It's like, do you understand how many people are spending all of their energy and their life on all kinds of religious stuff? And they're missing life. And the number of kids that Bev and I have counseled with, who are the kids of people in full-time ministry, and they don't want anything to do with Christianity anymore, because to them, Christianity represented something that took their parents away and reduced their life to such a minimal, because their parents were never there, they were always too busy, and they were always giving all their money away to the church and to its systems, and there was never enough money for them to just go on vacation and have fun together as a family. I'm telling you, that's a seduction of the enemy. That's not repentance to life. That's a repentance back to perfectionism. And Jesus came to set us free from that. Oh God, today, whoo, I embrace this day. Wow, today is a gift to me beyond compare. It's your gift to me. So today I want to live to the fullest. Whatever I do, let me do it with all of my might. Just enthusiastically. We've produced enough wishy-washy Christians who are too afraid to make a mistake that we don't do a thing. Now, we have so disqualified ourselves from intimacy with God until we get everything right. Do you understand that there are churches spending hours in prayer meetings praying for something that is already theirs, but they just have no knowledge of it? Begging God to pour out His Spirit and He has already and never took Him away. Begging God for revival, and He came in the person of Jesus, and He returned in the person of the Spirit, and He's never left. And it's because we got to get it right. We just got to say the right words, get the right formula. No, no. And so many people are postponing. And you see it in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Why the heck was the church in Laodicea lukewarm? I know. Because Jesus was on the outside of the door and they were on the inside. You know what happened? Didn't Jesus stand at the door and knock and say, "Hey, open the door, let me in and let's have a party. I've got the groceries. I want to sup with you and you with me. Let's eat." "Oh no, hang on, Jesus, we can't open the door yet. We've got too much going here. Our programs, there's just no time." See, he's on the outside of the Laodicean church. No wonder they're lukewarm. And he said, "Well, you're neither hot nor cold. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth." And he wasn't talking about individuals. He's talking about the church as a corporate group, you know, because he will never vomit individuals out of his mouth. But we can get so involved, you know, in what we're doing as groups of gathered believers and thinking that what we're doing is so important, and we lose sight of the fact that what Jesus came to procure for us was face-to-face intimate communion with God. And too much of the stuff that we're doing is interrupting that and not aiding that. Because we're saying, no, you know, God can't come until we've got through three fast songs and three slow songs, you know. And it's like, get off of it. Let me, he's right here. Oh, we're going to pray and get, you know, and worship into, you know, God's presence into this room. No. He came when I walked in the door. He came when you walked in the door. You know, we've got all these wrong concepts, but it creates this sense of distance and barrier. And it is reinforced by the fact that all of us have got this residual deposit of legalism. Now, Obed-Edom is one of the greatest illustrators to us of the new covenant. So, let's paint the picture. You remember Israel under Eli's high priesthood went into a terrible time of decline. The Philistines attacked them, and they presumed that if they took the Ark of the Covenant with them, they'd have victory, because if we've got the God box, we've got God, and so we'll have victory. So they carry the Ark of the Covenant, and the Philistines whipped them and stole the Ark. And of course, when Eli hears the news, he falls over and dies, and his daughter-in-law gives birth to a son and names him Ichabod. The glory has departed. So Israel goes into this serious, sad time. God raises up Samuel, but it was like, no, we want a king. So God gives them Saul, and Saul has his reign. But the amazing thing is this: Saul pictures the tabernacle of Moses in Gibeah. And the tabernacle is there, and it's got everything except what? It's got no Ark of the Covenant. But Saul never once said to himself, "Man, this is crazy. We got all the ritual without the reality of the presence of God. Let's go get that Ark." Never once did he think to go and get the Ark. What's the tabernacle about if it's not about the presence of the God? So finally, David becomes king, and he makes the decision, "Let's go and get the Ark." So off he goes to Kirjath-Jearim and takes Utsah and Ahio, the two sons of Abinadab, who are going to drive the cart. They get a cart, ox cart, and they load the ark on the ox cart, and off they go. And every three paces, they stop and they sacrifice to God, and there's a wonderful party time. It's just a riot until they get to the threshing floors and the oxen stumble, and Utsah reaches out of his hand to steady the ark, and he's dead. And David gets so angry. He gets angry at God because he was absolutely sincere in what he was wanting to do, and he could not understand, why did God kill Utsah? I mean, you know, I was sincere. And so he goes back to Jerusalem, and the Bible says he was offended. But before he goes to Jerusalem, he knocks on the door of this house. And it happened to be the house of a guy named Obed-Edom. And Obed-Edom was a Gittite, which means he was a Philistine from Gath. What's more, his name, Obed Edom, Obed, it means Ebed servant, and Edom is the name for the nation that arose from Esau. So Esau was the rejected son of Jacob, and he is a slave of Jacob. So on the social totem pole, Obed-Edom is right down at the bottom. He's been a slave to Edom. So, I mean, you know, he's way down there. But David knocks on his door and says, I've got this box that I'd like to leave you in your house, you know. And, well, what would you do if you were Obed-Edom? You know, I'd say, oh, king, live forever. Bring it in. Put it wherever you like. Put it in the middle of the bed. You know, and Matt and I were speculating about this week, and Matt said, you know, I wonder if he didn't start off leaving it in the courtyard. You know, and then when he realized all the benefit it was bringing, was like, man, bring the sucker right in, you know, yeah, kind of thing. But here's what the Bible says. For the next 3 months, that ark in the house of Obed-Edom brought blessing. In Chronicles it says, and God blessed Obed-Edom and everything that was in his house. In Samuel it says, blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So for 3 months, the unqualified, unmitigated, undiluted, unconditional, unearned blessings and favors of God abound to a cotton-picking Philistine.
That's right.
He's not a Jew even.
He's not a Jew. Now, you say, why did God kill Uzzah but bless Obed-Edom? Don't you think Obed-Edom touched that ark a time or two?
Even the first one, when they get.
See, your answer to that question is critical to your understanding of the covenant. What? What's the answer?
Obed-Edom was not under the law.
Yes.
Exactly. Obed-Edom wasn't a Jew, so he wasn't subject to the law of Moses. He was not under the law, the Levitical priesthood that dictated that only a priest could touch the ark. Uzzah was under that law because he was a Jew, and he was killed. Obed-Edom was a Gentile, so he wasn't subject to the law of Moses because he wasn't of the seed of Abraham. So God could bless him and everything that belonged to him. His whole household. See, Obed-Edom experienced the undiluted, unmitigated, unqualified, unconditional blessings of God because there was nothing that required him to act in a certain way to get those blessings, because he was just a heathen. In the same way Cornelius was just a heathen. Now, Jesus had already dealt with the law, but you see, the circumcision said, it can't happen! He's a Gentile! God said, just watch me. This guy doesn't even have to believe the gospel. I'm not even going to let Peter finish his sermon. I'm just going to pour out my spirit on him. See, here's the deal. If you could get so free of religion, I'm telling you, you could just enter into everything that God says so easily. The thing that, you see, man, I wanted to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It took me years. I repented. I made restitution. I prayed for hours trying to get filled with the Spirit, and God would never fill me. And I think, oh, well, I just didn't pray enough. I didn't do it right. And so I would do it over and over and over again. And finally, I got the understanding. It's a gift. And you can only receive a gift. And it's like God said to Cornelius, and he's saying to all of us, guys, I want to so flood you with the presence of the Holy Spirit and swamp you. If you could just get rid of all your conditional thinking that thinks, oh, but I'm not qualified and I haven't done enough and so on. If you just get out of the way and let God, you could be living in such an abundance. See, I'm telling you, folk, can I tell you where I believe God is what God is wanting to do? First of all, let me say this. His blessing on you, first and foremost, is just because He loves you. But the second thing is, He longs for the world to know how good He is.
Yes.
And there is no greater testimony than a house like Obed-Edom's that is blessed from top to bottom, wall to wall, you know, inside, outside, upside, downside, everything that belongs to Him. I'm glad. I like the everything that belongs to Him was blessed. It's like, that's good. That's good. I mean, your yard, your plants grow. And people say, why, you got a green finger. No, no, no. It's the blessing of God.
Yes.
See, could we get out of the way and just say, it's God, it's God, it's God. I believe this with all of my heart. God is looking for people. He's looking for families. He's looking for individuals and marriages who will just get out of the way and say, God, pour it on me, and I will be totally careful not to take any credit for any of the blessing, but credit you for every blessing. Just, can we get out of the way? See, and the amazing thing about Obed-Edom is when David comes to get the ark eventually, and of course, David, when he hears about Obed-Edom's blessing, he gets serious. And he goes and he gets in touch with God. And we learn in the days of Hezekiah that God gives a revelation to David through Nathan the prophet and Gad the king's seer. And God says to him, David, don't put me back in the tabernacle of Moses. I want you to pitch me a new tent right in Jerusalem, Mount Zion. Don't put me in Gibeon. Don't put me back in the tabernacle of Moses. I'm not going back there. Put me in an open-faced tabernacle in Jerusalem. I want relationship with mankind. And so David finally prepares a place in Jerusalem. But then he says, but now hang on, we've got to get the priest to carry it because that's the requirement of the law. But they bring that thing into this open-faced tabernacle. And so real is it that like in 2 Samuel 7, David actually goes and sits down in the presence of the Lord and has a chat to Him. Go read it. He goes and sits down right in front of the ark and he talks to God. And he's from the tribe of Judah. He's not a Levite. There's a new order. I believe David, somehow in the spirit, because of his worshipper's heart, God allowed him to be catapulted into a dimension that is only accessible after Jesus' work on the cross of Calvary. David got there just because of his worshipper's heart and his faith in God. But it was a forerunner. And it came out of, he must have weighed this thing up. God killed it, so bless Obed-Edom. What the heck is going on? God can't be mad. What was wrong? Okay, we didn't do it according to the proper order. But then God said, Don't put me back there in the tabernacle of Moses and give me worship. And so David, in the tabernacle of David, sets up 24/7 worship. Music, you go and read it all in Chronicles. This is a new order. Well, what is God saying? You know what? We've even made worship into a work. Instead of it being the spontaneous response of hearts that have been so touched by the glory of God, that all we want to do is stand and sing and praise and worship, you know. But now it's, oh, we got to get in there and we got to grind it out, you know. Now, instead of just, let me tell you about God. He's the greatest. Look what He's done. I will declare His goodness in the congregation of His people. See, David touched on something. And I guarantee you, what he saw in Obed-Edom was the thing that made him, you say, this is different. Obed-Edom. Cornelius. And the church. Oh, there. Church in Laodicea is the last of the letters. The last church that he addresses. I'm here. I'm outside. I'm knocking. Come on, open the door. I want a fellowship. I want to have a meal with you. I want to eat with you. Do you see our problem? Our problem, we've got this hangover of the mosaic that you've got to get everything right. All your ducks in a row. And then maybe God will reward you with his manifest blessing or presence. And that's not the covenant we're under. We have a better covenant based on better promises, with a high priest who is far superior to the Aaronic priesthood. Jesus, who is the author of this new, and mediator of this new covenant. Hebrews 10 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is through his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true hearts, with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near, right into the holiest of all. Why? Because Jesus opened the way into his presence and he wants to eat with us. He wants to dine. He brought me into his banqueting table and his banner over me is perfection. No, love. Love. All that the law can rely upon utilizing as a motivator for transformed behavior is an emotion called fear. Where God lives is love. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out all fear. The one who is motivated by fear has not been perfected in love. Why do we have so much trouble with fear? Because we've still got this residue of the law that says, if you're good, you'll be rewarded. If you're not good, you will be punished. And we have so much of that residual thing within us that it's so difficult for us to just accept his gracious, immediate, available, intimate presence. He's here. He's here. He's right here in this room. He was here when we walked in, because he walked in with you, in you. He's here. We didn't have to do a thing. Now, there are certain things that we enter into which are conducive to us just resting and relaxing and getting rid of some stuff that make us aware of his presence with us. And that's why we have worship and singing and so on. There is, but it's not bringing his presence in. It's just bringing us into an awareness of his presence with us. That's all. It's freeing us from hustle, bustle, anxiety, just to become aware, wow, he's here. But we don't have to usher him in. What did Obed-Edom have to do to get all of that blessing? Somebody at the back said it.
Open the door.
Open the door. See, you're exactly right. You're exactly right. You see, the women were, whoo, wow, I've got to go and get everything tidy in the house. No. Just open the door. See, we're like a woman who gets a knock at the door. Is my house tidy? We've got to get it all sorted out. Jesus said, just open the door. There's sometimes not convenient. But if King David knocks at the door, even if it's an inconvenient time or your house is a mess, what are you going to do? Say no to the king? No, you say, whoa, come on in, king. See, I'm telling you, I don't know much. But I do know one thing, that the word is true. And I do know that God is as good as he says he is. And I do know that there is no reservation to his blessings poured out in every one of our lives, except the reservations we place against him. There's no limit to what God will do in every one of our lives except the limits we place upon him. And you might say, well, Brother John, I'm not placing any limits against God. The limits that we place up on him are unbelief. And unbelief is so intrusive and has got so many tentacles in our lives because of the way we've been raised. You know, if you came to Jesus from a totally pagan background, you wouldn't have as much problems. Because, yeah, open the door. Shoo, yes. But the more religion that you've been exposed to, the more difficult time you've had. It took me years. Ask my wife. The truths that I'm teaching that can set people free in a day took me years. I mean, I teach it with a conviction based upon the years now that I've walked in it, and there's such a reality. But I wrestled with this because I was so programmed with so much performance and religion. It took me years to learn how to receive. His presence is so immediate, and He'll overwhelm you with the conscious awareness of His presence and His power if you would just let Him.
You can't trust someone you don't know.
That's right. Well, you can't trust someone you don't know. And that's what I said to Bev driving down. It all comes down to this, that we really don't know Him in the way He revealed Himself in Jesus. We still have so much of a mosaic concept of a God who's behind the curtain, dwelling in inapproachable light, who cannot look upon iniquity. And we don't see Him as the man who came and hung out, and more often than not was at meals. So much so, the Pharisees called Him a glutton and a wine bibber. See, I said to God one day, I said, why do they call Him a glutton and wine bibber? He said, because He was always eating and drinking. And He said, you do well to learn from Jesus' model. So I love to do ministry over meal times. And just kicking back. It's a relaxed atmosphere. It's not a contractual thing like a counseling session where I come to you, you fix me. Try to avoid counseling sessions because I want a non-contractual thing where I can just introduce you to Jesus and just speak until His presence arrives. And you don't expect me to fix you because I can't, but He can. So I want you just to meet Him. And He just reveals Himself. Because we don't know Him. One of the biggest problems that we have as a residual effect of the law is this, that we have emphasized a song that has got nothing to do with us, but has got everything to do with the old covenant. And that is the three times repeated, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. That's not a new covenant expression of worship. It's an old covenant thing that marks the distinctiveness of God and His separation from mankind. And so nowhere in Revelation does it say that the saints will shout, holy, holy, holy. They'll shout, worthy is the Lamb. Why? Because holy, holy, holy separates us from Him. But worthy is the Lamb who was slain, that He might redeem us to God by His own blood. Worthy is He to receive blessing and honor and glory and power. When the glory of God shows up in the tabernacle of David, they don't sing holy, holy, holy. You know what song they sing? You need to get the set of CDs on the goodness of God. Because God gave me that revelation and it was mind-blowing. But when David initiated worship in the tabernacle of David, the central message of Davidic worship was, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. And when Solomon built the temple, that God had said to David, David, don't build me a house, I'm going to build you a house, but your son after you will build a temple. And Solomon built a temple. And when they dedicated the temple, and the glory of God came in the place, and the priests could not stand to minister, what did they shout? Not holy, holy, holy. But, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. And the word mercy is chesed, or covenant love. And Jeremiah promises us, in after chapter 31, he gets into chapter 33 with the announcing of the new covenant. And it will again be said in that day, in this city of which you say it was barren without man and without beast, once more will be heard in the city the voice of the bride and the voice of the bridegroom. And John said, I've heard the voice of the bridegroom and my joy is complete. And the voice of those who will say, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. I'm telling you, we've got to revive the song of David. And we've got to start singing about the goodness of God and the mercy of God. And just, you know, instead of, oh, holy, holy, holy. That's not bringing us into what the new covenant designed to bring us into. He is not holy in the sense of distinct and apart. He's come up close and personal to us. And He said, sing about my goodness. Sing about my goodness and watch me show up. Father, in the name of Jesus, I'm asking you now. I know you won't smash down the door because you said we've got to open the door. But I'm asking you, just because you're so merciful and so gracious, to press in on us during these coming weeks. I'm asking you, every time we have just failed and just sinned and want to disqualify ourselves, I'm inviting you to do what you did to me, and that is wrap your arms around us and make us so aware of your presence until we quit struggling to be perfect. To recognize, Lord, that you aren't looking for perfect people. This man receives sinners and eats with them. I'm inviting you, Lord, just to let us press through into our confusion with the simplicity and the clarity of the finished work of Jesus. Would you show us the power of His blood? And would you bring us to a place of repenting from how much we've tried to add to His blood of our own effort? I'm asking you to give us the gift of repentance to life. We're so tired of repenting from sin and imperfection and shortcomings, and we're ready to repent to life. You gave it to Cornelius because he was a Gentile and because it was, you were revealing what was in the new covenant, that you could just come into a Gentile home and while they're all sitting there, you could just fall on them and fill them with the Holy Spirit. Lord, I want to thank you that you're looking, you're just looking for a vehicle. Peter opened the door by stepping into that house and gave you an entrance there. And Lord, help us not to be the ones who limit you, but who facilitate you moving into any situation we're engaged with to come and fill that situation with your presence. God, some of us are dealing with difficult situations in our lives. We've got issues of finances, of relationships, of careers, problems in different areas. And Lord, it's so easy for us in those times to think that you're mad at us and we've got to do something to get our lives sorted out. Would you just, in those times, bring us to that place where we just open the door to you and let you come in? Forgive us that we're like the housewife trying to tidy the house before we open the door. Give us that simple childlike faith that throws open the door and says, Lord, come on in. Holy Spirit, thank you. You're here in this room. Thank you that you're in every one of us who has received Jesus. I'm inviting you just to overwhelm us with an awareness of the presence of God and the immediacy of the fellowship and communion and conversation we can have with Him. There's no bridge to cross. There's no T's to cross, I's to dot. There are no rules to get in order, precepts to fulfill. You're here. You're right there with us. Like Obed-Edom, Lord, some of us not even sure how to do this, but we want to open the door. We just want to open the door to your presence. teach us how to open that door. Teach us the simplicity of receiving as a child, to put it in the context of what Jesus said. And teach us that simplicity of faith. And like Caroline said, we can't trust someone who we don't know. And so would you reveal yourself to us? You've been revealing yourself, but it's like our minds are so dull that we can't believe you would just break through and do the stuff. So we're accrediting it to coincidence or being in the right place at the right time. Instead of just saying, it's God, it's God, it's God, it's God, it's God. I just sense there's a profound work here tonight. I want to declare this. There's a lot more going on that we're even conceiving of at this moment. And I just sense that what you try to process intellectually is going to limit you. Receiving is about doing nothing in yourself, allowing Him to do it all. So Lord, thank you for what you're doing, and we just embrace it. We embrace it. We receive it. The door's wide open. God, so many of us are so aware of the mess we've made of things in our lives, and forgive us that we've felt like we had to get everything sorted out first. And we're ready just to throw open the door to you and say, Lord, come in. Come in. What he just said to me, he said, you know what? Sorting out all the stuff that's wrong will wait. First, we're going to sit down and eat. That's what he said. I will come in and will sup with him and he with me. He's not coming in to first set everything in order. He's saying, come on, let's just sit down and have a meal. Oh, that's good. That's good. Whew. The meal at the end is not the reward for putting all your toys in the toy box and getting the place tidied up. The meal establishes who you are. You know, a lot of those things that you thought you had to get fixed first, you'll be amazed by His presence within. Life begins to transform the death and the darkness of the stuff you've struggled with. And you suddenly are released by the power of His life and His love within. We welcome that, Lord. We welcome that. We just receive that. We embrace that. Hallelujah.
His grace will fix what's broken, and there'll be no struggle in it.
His grace will fix what's broken, and there'll be no struggle in it. Don't be like the picture that I painted in the book Son, of the prodigal son after the feast, going and making a place for yourself in the servants' quarters because you feel so disqualified from being under the same roof as your father. He has qualified you, so don't disqualify yourself. If He's welcomed you to the table, that means you are thoroughly received just as you are.
This is the conclusion of this teaching. You have been listening to the ministry of John and Beverly Sheesby. For more information on this and other available teachings, please visit our website at www.liberativeliving.com. God bless you, and thank you for listening.